Hi, friends. How are we doing?
Most of you know our friends Jeff and Kay Lucas. They have an international ministry. They come to us from the United Kingdom by way of Colorado. Jeff is an author and a Bible teacher. A lot of us just returned from Israel with him a little earlier this year. Jeff hosts a radio show that I'm not sure exists because I was a guest on his radio show, and I think it all came undone after that. But he also serves as a teaching pastor in a really great church called Timberline in Fort Collins, Colorado. More than all of these things, Jeff is a friend, and I'm thrilled that he gets to be here with us today. He's a writer. He's written many books. I've read most of them, and I got to tell you, they're worth your time. But before Jeff comes, why don't we take a moment? Invite the Lord to speak. Father, in this moment, I thank you that you are a God who speaks to all of us so that no matter where we are in the spiritual journey, I pray we leave today knowing you more, trusting you more. In the name of King Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Troy. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Really good to be with you again. Kay and I were here just a few months ago in June. We're back again, like a kind of rash, really. And since we've been with you, we went back to England, and we had a very successful accent refurbishment procedure back there. You can probably hear it, so that will mean I'm occasionally incomprehensible. But so good to be back with you at Capital again. As Pastor Troy very kindly mentioned, I write books. And he asked me to mention a couple of them to you. This one is called Faith for All Seasons. And it's based on the story of Elijah. Elijah did some pretty good stuff. Confronted all kinds of powers of evil. And he called down fire from heaven. He raised the dead. Anyone raised the dead this week? Just think back. Okay. Waking your teenage son up in the morning doesn't count. Although it almost takes as much faith. So... Faith for All Seasons is right there, his story, because the guy hit a wall of depression and despair. I'm so glad the Bible is not filled with airbrushed, grinning heroes who always get it right. And so there's encouragement there. And then there's this book here, I Was Just Wandering. It's I believe that questions are important in the Christian life, indeed in life. And some questions that I'm posing and considering in there. Sorry about the cover there. Pastor Troy mentioned that I do radio. Someone said to me, yeah, Jeff, that's appropriate. You have a face for radio. So the book is back there, and there's a special offer as well. Any books with three books for 35, and we take checks or credit cards or cash or chickens or anything you've got, really. And then, again, Pastor Troy mentioned our visit to London for 3 days and then to Israel for 7. We did that this year. And Troy and Suzanne can't be with us next year, but we still have some spaces on that trip. And it's the same price as last year. Not only that, but the travel agent in the next week is offering a discount for bookings in the next week. So if you want to come with us, that would be fun. Exile is what I want to talk about today. Exile, life in a second choice world. The great preacher and biblical commentator John Stott said that preachers in their preparation should isolate the dominant thought. What is the key thought of this message? And that's normally just used in preparation, but just let me just share it with you. The key thought is this: life doesn't always give us exactly what we would choose, but when that happens, we can still thrive. And I'm going to use this term during this message, second choice living. What is second choice living? Well, that's what we do when circumstances arrive, happen to us that we wouldn't choose. And so you might call them second choice. You might even call them no choice. But that is the thinking behind the phrase. Daniel chapter 1, I'd like to read from. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they went to enter the king's service. And among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those latter three guys became Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of the fiery furnace episode. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, and Peter begins his letter, his New Testament letter, by referring to his audience, to his listeners as exiles. He uses this exile language. And then in 1 Peter 2 verse 11, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." I think I inherited this particular characteristic that I'm about to describe from my mother. Because she was great, but she never ever bothered to read directions, instructions, or follow recipes. She never managed to do that. And that means that, frankly, in our family, we experience some perfectly horrifying meals. Some of which were so awful, I believe that they could have been weaponized and used for national security. It was perfectly awful, and I think I've inherited that. I don't like reading directions and instructions, and so that leads to some mishaps. Kay and I, we go to the furniture store, and we pick out something, and then she begins to tremble when she sees that label that says self-assembly required. She knows what's going to happen. There will be 3 hours of frustration. And I will mutter things during that process. I will mutter things like, "Oh, praise the Lord." Stuff like that. And I begin with the instructions, I discard them, and I always end up with something left over, you know, like a door, something like that. Just recently, we bought a new TV, and I won't mention the name of the company in case you shop at Best Buy, but the 9-year-old salesperson in Best Buy, I said to him, "Can I set up this TV by myself?" And he said, "Sir," he said, "any idiot could set up this TV. I'm going to track that boy down, let me tell you. I'm just not any idiot." If only I'd taken time to study the instructions and understand them. As we come to the book of Daniel, I feel like that. It is surely one of the most misunderstood books of the Bible alongside the book of Revelation. It is difficult. It is, frankly, at times weird. It is a complex book, and we can either ignore it or we can misinterpret it. And if I say Daniel to the average Christian, they will say, "Yeah, got that, lion's den. Yeah, got that, fiery furnace. Yeah, got that, second coming of Jesus and dreams and visions." But actually, although all of those things, those truths are in there, Daniel's story is about so much more than that. Eugene Peterson said, "I've never understood why Daniel, who for so long held a prominent position in the biblical pantheon of the wise, in our times became marginalized into a children's song, Dare to be a Daniel, and depersonalized into a puzzle piece in a scenario for the end times." Contained in this vital book, there are keys that are entirely relevant for our living, keys and truths that I so wished I had known when I became a Christian back in 1837. So what can we learn as we dive into this and spend these next 2.5 hours together? I'm just kidding. Fear not, little flock. I'm just kidding. First of all, setting the scene, exile. See, all of this happened, this exile happened 2,600 years ago, 587 BC, thereabouts. And some traumatic things were happening in Jerusalem. The nation had been warned by the prophet Jeremiah that judgment was coming if they didn't straighten up. And they ignored those prophetic warnings, found themselves under attack from the approaching Babylonian army. The city of Jerusalem was besieged, some say for 6 months, some say for 12. And then at last, Jerusalem fell and many people died. The temple was plundered. And then some of the brightest and the best were forcibly deported to Babylon, including Daniel and some of his friends. Can you just begin to imagine how that felt? I mean, you're living in and around beautiful Salt Lake City, and you're paying your mortgage, and you have a job and family, and suddenly a foreign invader arrives, and they say, get out of your house, it doesn't belong to you anymore. And they also say, report to the deportation center tomorrow because you're leaving. And they're taken away from their beloved Jerusalem. More significantly, they're taken away from the promised land. Understand that the promised land was more than a piece of real estate. It was embedded deeply into the history and the psyche of the Jewish people. They're taken away from the temple. They're taken away from the cycles of the feasts and festivals that reaffirm and confirm their faith. They are effectively imprisoned. And this was a spiritual plundering as well as a political one. Notice three times in the text, I believe, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar takes stuff from the temple of God and he places it into the temple of his God. That language is loaded. It's a spiritual attack as well. And people struggle to know, what do we do now? How do we deal with this exile thing? And some thought, let's rebel. Let's rise up against the oppressor. And some thought, let's surrender, but just become like a ghetto within that new culture. But it was Jeremiah who prophesied all of this, who in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, he says there's a third way, and it's remarkable. He says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. What? He says, pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. You see, God was saying, I want you to prosper in exile, and there will be compromises needed, but there will also be compromises that you cannot embrace. There will be a line that you cannot cross. So what's all of this got to do with us, this historical story? I suggest a great deal. Here's the next thing. We've all got green cards. We are all resident aliens. Now, in a moment, I just need to give you a little health warning. Because in a moment, I'm going to show you my resident alien card. I am not a citizen. I'm a resident alien. And that means that I've got a green card. It's not green. It's blue. It's never been green. It's always been blue. But if you want to call blue green, you can. That's what freedom's all about, let's face it. And don't show it yet, because if you are of a nervous disposition, please look away now, because I showed my green card recently while checking in for a flight, and the gate agent actually went, whoa, and jumped back. It is somewhat traumatizing. So here it is. Here is my resident alien card. See what I mean? Thanks for your compassionate response right there. Yeah, it is pretty horrifying. Now, I'm also a little nervous about all of this, because last time I used this illustration in Timberline Church, I got into trouble and someone left the church. I showed the alien card to demonstrate a biblical principle, and I got an email from a lady. She said, I'm leaving Timberline, and I made contact with her, and I said, hi. I said, why are you leaving? She said, because you showed that resident alien card. And I said, lady, the photo was bad, but it's not that bad. And she said, no, she said, you were saying that we Americans are not Americans, but that we're resident aliens. And I said, I didn't say that at all. I said, which service were you in? And she said, I wasn't there. My husband came along and came back and told me. I said, really? I said, how long have you been coming to Timberline? She said, I've never been. She said, it was his first time. So I said, so, you are leaving a church you've not been to because of something I didn't say in a service you weren't in. Welcome to the world of the pastor. So let me be clear here. First of all people are resident aliens. All people. We are all exiles from the Garden of Eden because of sin. That relationship of union with God has been broken. So if you have a pulse, you are an alien. You're not quite home yet. And then Jesus comes and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way home. He says stuff like, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. He's inviting us back home. And in the book of Revelation, there is a picture there of the people of God at home with their God forever. But right now, all people are in exile. Secondly, specifically, all Christians in every age are in exile. A number of times in the New Testament, the Bible uses language of exiles and foreigner to describe us as followers of Jesus. In Philippians 3, we read, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's Paul saying there? He's not saying, heaven is my home, I'm just a passing through. He's not saying that. Because the citizens of Philippi were Roman citizens, and he's not saying ultimately you're going to go to Rome. He's saying, no, bring the culture of heaven to the city of Philippi. We're not just popping off to heaven. Ultimately, in the fullness of time, in a renewed heaven and earth, heaven is coming to earth. The earth will be totally renewed in that future picture. But we are not yet, or rather, we are not at all in the Garden of Genesis, and we are not yet in the Garden of Revelation. As Christians, we are resident aliens. Our citizenship, ultimately, is of heaven. But then I want to suggest that Christians in our culture feel increasingly alienated. In the last couple of weeks, we have been looking back, as we always do in September, at that horrific event on September the 11th, 2001. And we have been remembering the heroes and the first responders who gave so much that day. The world changed that day. Stanley Hiwas, who is a writer, theologian, he also says that the world changed somewhere in America in September 1963. He actually says in South Carolina. Let me explain. He said this. He said, in 1963, in our town, the church was the only show in town. On Sundays, the town closed down. One could not even buy a gallon of gas. There was a traffic jam on Sunday mornings at 9:45 when all went to their respective Sunday schools. By overlooking much that was wrong in that world, it was a racially segregated world, remember, people saw a world that looked good and right. In taking a child to Sunday school, parents affirmed everything that was good, wholesome, reasonable, and American. Church, home, and state formed a national consortium that worked together to instill Christian values. People grew up Christian simply by being lucky enough to be born in places like Greenville, South Carolina, or Pleasant Grove, Texas. Now, let me reaffirm. There was some myopia back there as well, because it was all very nice and apple pie, and yet the horrifying scourge of racism so often continued unchallenged. But yet there was this Christendom thing going on. And then Hauvel says, one Sunday evening in South Carolina, everything began to change because the Fox movie theater decided to open on Sunday in defiance of the state laws of that time. And Howell says, at that moment, cracks began to appear in this kind of Christian edifice. And now we find ourselves no longer the majority, in many cases, but the minority as followers of Jesus. Not the primary voice. Increasingly a voice among many, sometimes a suppressed voice. And we find ourselves living in a culture of liberal fundamentalism where you can believe almost anything you like as long as it doesn't go in defiance of the liberal consensus, which says we'll be inclusive and tolerant, but we won't tolerate a contrary view. And by the way, all fundamentalism, including conservative fundamentalism, is equally dangerous. We find ourselves with less power, with a need to serve. We find ourselves almost back at the beginning, like the early church with its complex relationship with the Roman state. And some Christians want to rant at the culture. And some Christians want to withdraw from the culture into a nice Christian ghetto. And we need to ask God how to live. Kenneth Leach said, as Christians of the 21st century, we are exiles, strangers and pilgrims, aliens in a strange land. We will need to learn the strategies of survival and to sing the songs of Zion in the midst of Babylon. And there are many reasons why Kay and I have loved coming to Capital. I almost said being a part of Capital, because that's kind of how we feel for the last 20 years or so. But one of them is a determination that we have perceived in this community to be a biblically founded, relevant community to reach this culture and to shift and change, not because we worship change, but because we worship the journey in God. A flexibility, a willingness to experiment. Otherwise, we end up being a church that keeps on sending mail to the same address, not realizing that the culture has moved on and they didn't leave a forwarding address. And that is the essence of futility. Christians particularly feel like exiles at the moment. We perhaps are doing faith in Babylon, culturally. Well, the next thing is this, second choice life. I didn't think it would turn out this way. You see, we all want choices. We all want choices. Freedom is about choices, and Kay and I love living in America. We always get a bit nervous around the 4th of July, but apart from that, it's great. People say to me, do you British people celebrate the 4th of July? Why would we do that? Like, yay, let's have fireworks, we lost, you know, that would be... But what's freedom about? It's about choices. And money is about choices. Where you live, the car you drive, where you go on vacation, the kind of stuff you eat. And health is about choices and not having limitations. We love choices. We want choices. And I think we kind of think we're always going to get our first choice. And the marketeers say, if you buy this, if you look like this, if you go there, you're going to have first choice. And at graduation events for high schoolers across the nation, they are fed a lie. They are told, dream the impossible dream. If you can do it, if you can dream it, you can do it. That is a load of tosh. It is absolutely not true. The idea is normally accompanied by thoughts of grandeur and extraordinary success. And then we sniff at the ordinary and we ultimately equip our young people only for first choice living. Dream the impossible dream. And then when second choice comes along, we are bewildered when they're bewildered. And there's a Christian myth as well, that if I just pray enough and walk with God, then I'm going to get my first choice. And it's not true. And I can hear someone saying, hold on a minute. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I could hear you thinking that. I can do anything. No, you can't. You can't. Sorry. You can do that for which Christ strengthens you. That doesn't mean you can do anything. I cannot currently play the bassoon, speak Japanese, fly without tickets, or give birth to twins. My aspirations towards a modeling career have never taken off. And by the way, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Apostle Paul wrote that not from a plush TV studio as a grinning evangelist, but from a prison cell. Bib Thomas said, in our ideal first choice world, we choose our job, spouse, city, entertainment, company, community, and religion with time and freedom. Most of us like to have our first choice. In the real world, things do not work out that smoothly. My friend Dick Foth says, life is what happens when you expected something else. If anybody should have got their first choice, it should have been Daniel and his friends. They're royalty. Descendants most likely from King Hezekiah. The first verses of Daniel 1 speak about their nobility. Royal people get what they want. I mean, if you've been following the news recently, you know that Britain is currently in Brexit chaos. And just before I left the UK last week, the Queen called me. And she said, Jeff, things are messed up. Can you stay and help sort it out? And I said, look, Lizzie, no, I've got to be at Capital. And she said, okay, yeah, all right, say hi, you know. So, some of you, I'm looking at you, some of you believed that, didn't you? You're going, whoa, awesome. You were having a Downton Abbey moment right then. But normally when you're royalty, you get first choice. Not only did Daniel not get first choice, he spent his whole life possibly deported at the age of 14. He spent his whole life in second choice. Everything, location, language, culture, job. Now for us, first and second choice often intersect at a trivial level. Let me illustrate. You get out of church here and you're going to go to, you know, you're going to go to your favorite restaurant, first choice. But as you get into the car in the parking lot, as you open the door, you break a nail after an expensive manicure. I hate it when that happens. Second choice. And you're driving along towards the restaurant. You're happy at first choice, but you have to drive on I-15, where roadworks are planned for the next 400 years. Second choice. And you pull up to the restaurant, and there's a parking space available. First choice. But as you back into the parking space, you nudge into another car, which horrifyingly has a fish on the back. Second choice. See, often it's an intersection. And sometimes, though, it's not trivial, it's tragic. When sickness comes and bereavement comes, and unemployment and breakdown of relationships, I think often there's an intersection, even in the tragic. This week, Kay and I, this coming week, will have a meeting with a young lady that we've come to know. She is from a Middle Eastern country. She was a Muslim. She suffered horrible abuse and rape at the hands of her husband. She was divorced and she came to America to study and was an avowed atheist. And she had three dreams in which Jesus appeared to her. She is now one of the most passionate followers of Jesus. You can imagine we were there for her baptism. Back where she was, second choice, comes to America, bumps into Jesus, first choice. But if she goes back to that country, she is reliably informed that some members of her family will kill her, second choice. And so often, we hear Christians saying, I didn't think it would turn out this way. And it isn't that God is absent, because the book of Daniel is loaded with the power and the intervention of God, lion's den, fiery furnace. It's not that he's absent, that his power is not there, but we balance the reality of his power with the mystery that there are times when his intervention just doesn't seem to happen. And there in that place, we have to locate ourselves in trust. So there are, in conclusion, three questions. Actually, I'm not concluding, but I thought I'd just drop that in to sort of give you hope. I thought that would be nice. And that is three questions. First of all, what are we sowing? What are we sowing? Actions have consequences. Actions have consequences. Now, I really want to ask you to listen carefully, because I will be anxious if you don't quite get what I'm about to say. In Daniel's story, exile was a consequence. Jeremiah warned them, do this and this is going to happen. And they ignored the warning. There was an action. There was a consequence. But I want to say that there are some things that happen in life that have got nothing to do with anything that we've done. We're living in a broken world. And sometimes they are not consequential. They happen. But there are times when we make poor choices, and that leads to negative consequences. Years ago, I had a laptop that was demon-possessed. It was an IBM 666 megahertz, filled with darkness. And it was suffering from data constipation, and so I'm trying to figure out what's going on, and I'm just pressing keys and deleting things. And I got to this point where the computer, I didn't realize it, but I was asking the computer to format the hard drive. Now, for those of you who don't know what that means, let me illustrate that. That's like taking the top of your head off, removing your brain, tossing it in the garbage, putting the top of your head back on, and then expecting to function. It is data apocalypse. So it said, format your hard drive. And I said, yes. And the computer was freaked out. It said, are you sure? Y stroke N. And I pressed. Why? Why did I press Y? Everything. Gone. And I wish I could tell you that with Christian maturity, I stood there and said, well, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of... No, no. Aliens on Jupiter heard my screaming. But there was a consequence to my foolishness. Is it possible that some of us are tiptoeing towards a line, and some of us, we even know that if we cross that line, the consequences are going to be horrendous. And yet still, in the madness and the insanity that accompanies temptation, we edge like lemmings towards the cliff. Why not stop? And those poor choices frequently happen when Christianity is a vague Sunday morning hobby. Christianity makes a terrible hobby. Stanley Jones says, we inoculate the world with a mild form of Christianity so that it will be immune to the real thing. The aim of such inoculation is security, not security in Christ, but security from Christ and from having to rely on him and the shape of his kingdom to give meaning and significance to our lives. If Christianity is a bit of a mild habit and hobby, the likelihood for poor choices is even greater. Are we sowing destructive seeds? The next question is, how are we responding? How are we responding? Enroll in the Babylonian Academy. You see, I don't want to say this, but because I don't feel worthy to say it. But in Babylon, Daniel flourished. And he received nothing less than insight into God's cosmic plan. Three more kingdoms would come, and then a Messiah. In suffering, there was something of this refining fire that we read about in 1 Peter chapter 1 that engaged with his life. And he didn't just survive, he flourished. Suffering, I suggest, is a three-way junction. When suffering comes, we can walk away from God, we can walk towards God, or we can just go into cruise control with outward Christian habits but very little heart. And maybe when suffering comes, we might engage in all three of those in any given day, depending on when you ask how we're doing. Here's why I don't feel terribly worthy. See, I happen to know that there are people here today who are real heroes. Because Because you're following Jesus while currently being hemmed in by question marks. And pain is your daily experience. Whenever Kay and I come to Capital, Pastor Troy and Suzanne, we always talk about three things. We talk about the church generally and theology associated with. We talk about you specifically. And we talk about tacos. Designer tacos. I need to share with you for your prayers, your pastor is a tacoholic. We had some the night we arrived. We had some last night. I love them. Call me superficial, but I want to move here because of the tacos. And the mall. What's the name of the mall? City Creek Mall. What an emporium of rampant consumerism that is. I know from the conversations had and the prayer requests shared that there are people sitting here right now who are in their personal lives in exile. It's second choice mainly. I mean, look at you. You don't have the answers. You're not seeing the breakthrough. And look at you. You're trusting God. And I just want to say this. You're heroes. And I know this. You don't want to be a hero. I can almost sense you bristling again. Forget that hero stuff. Just get me out of Babylon. Get me out of the pain. Get me an answer to prayer. I don't want a rosette or a trophy. I don't want a platitude. And I tremble at the thought of offering a platitude. But I do want to celebrate not only faith, that we cheer when there's a breakthrough. But faithfulness that we can fail to serenade when there isn't a breakthrough. If that's where you find yourself, the words seem inadequate, but may I say thank you. Thank you to you. Well, the last thing is this. Who are our people? Who are our people? Don't be alone in a strange city. You see, Daniel wasn't alone in Babylon. He had these three. They weren't just friends. They were spiritual friends. They were a small group, if you will, that he was able to run to. They prayed together. They sought wisdom together. They were his crew. In Colorado, we have what we call 14ers. A 14er is a mountain that's 14,000 feet high. And you've got some beautiful mountains around here. How many of you, please respond to this. How many of you have ever climbed one of the mountains around here? Just raise your hand. Jolly good. Well done. That's great. How many of you, it's on your bucket list. You're thinking about it. You may have even bought a book about it. But, you know, you haven't done it yet. But you'd like to do it. Just raise your hand. That's good. Thank you. And how many of you, quite frankly, don't give a rip and you just want to sit down and eat a pizza? Just raise your hand. Okay. I see those hands. Bless you. I've decided that I'm going to climb a 14er shortly. In fact, I'm doing it right now. The 14er is the next 14 years. I'm 63, so 14 years from now, I'm going to be, thank you so much. Do you see that lightning mind there? I'm going to be 77. You know what? In the next 14 years, some of my friends are going to die. There will be some physical changes. There will certainly be some vocational transitions. And I don't want to climb that 14er alone. I need to know who's in my crew. Because to be a resident alien, spiritually, culturally, is lonely. How wonderful in spiritual friendship for us to be able to huddle together, not as a ghetto, but as a family, to reinforce to each other the truth is that God is and that God loves. Friendship is not accidental to the Christian life. Let me ask you this. Who's your crew? Who's your crew? Well, I mentioned about celebrating heroes. In a moment, I'd like to pray. But before I do, let me share an observation by a surgeon. He had just performed a surgery, and he bumped into a hero. This is Richard Seltzer in his book, Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery. He says this. He says, I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, somewhat clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, had been severed. She will be this way from now on. I had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut that little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight. Isolated from me, the moment is a private one. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at each other so generously, so lovingly. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. I think it's kind of cute. And all at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze, for one is not bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. If you're trusting in exile, you're not a god. There is but one. But you are a hero. Thank you. Let's pray. May your people be strengthened as we peer into the book. That unashamedly shows us the reality of second choices. We want to respond well to suffering. We want to make decisions that will lead to positive consequences. We want to know who's in our crew. But show us, we pray, what it means to know grace and strength and peace and good rest. Show us how to live in cultural exile as a church. Show us how to live when Babylon seems like the geography that we're in personally. Strengthen your people, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Here's what I want you to do for homework. I want you to seriously consider picking up one of Jeff's books. Here's why. Our friend, for years, has made it his goal to write about real faith for real life. If you're struggling, if this has been a season where life's handed you a lot of second choices, I really want to encourage you to take responsibility for your personal journey with Jesus and get yourself thinking and acting right. Not just on the weekend, but on Monday, on a Tuesday, on Wednesday. And that's why we talk about homework. That's why I'm always assigning a book or something you can do through the week to connect you to God and what he's doing in the world. In the midst of all that seems to be coming unraveled in ours, I want to encourage you to pick up a book or two of Jeff's, maybe that great book about Elijah, who did incredible things in the name of God and then watched his life come undone around him. Maybe you want to pick up Jeff's book, Faith in the Fog, especially if you're wrestling with depression in this season. That might be the book for you. I want to encourage you to take us up on these resources. They'll be at the back before you leave. And don't forget, if you're interested in the possibility of a trip to Israel in the coming days, we've got some flyers back there of Jeff's next trip. Make your way back there and grab one of those. This is my prayer for all of you. Friends, when God doesn't give you your first choice, may you trust that his second choice may be better than your first. Thanks for coming. Grace and peace.